we start. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that in it is everything we need for a successful life. And Lord, as we study this word, as we are studying the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we are studying Ezra and Nehemiah and the exiles returning. Lord, give us lessons for right now, because this is not an out-of-date book. This is a right up-to-date book. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from it this morning. Lord, anything that you want people to hear, let it go straight into their hearts this morning. Anything that is irrelevant or not from you, I ask you to cause it to fall to the ground and to be as nothing. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay, these are some of my favorite passages. I love the Old Testament, particularly Genesis. So we are going to be dipping into Genesis as well. We're up to Ezra chapter 3. So I'm going to start by reading the whole chapter. And I'm going to comment on a few verses as I go along. And then we're going to delve into some of the other verses in a bit more depth. Okay, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. From verse 1, in the early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. As Pastor Jim said last week, this wasn't every Israelite alive at that time. It was those whose hearts had been stirred by the Holy Spirit. But the significant thing here is that they were all united with one purpose. The King James puts it like this: the people gathered themselves together as one man. Now, not everybody who belongs to this church is here today, but those who are have come together as one man to praise and worship our Saviour. The verse points forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the disciples gathered together in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place with one accord, as one man. On to verse 2. Then Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, joined his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his family in the rebuilding. In rebuilding the altar of the God of Israel, sorry. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, as instructed in the law of Moses, the man of God. Even though the people were afraid of the local residents, they rebuilt the altar at its old site. Then they began to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord each morning and evening. Fear is a debilitating emotion. And here, in this situation, the Israelites had two fears to face. They had the physical threat of violence from the people who were now living in Jerusalem, plus a spiritual threat. I don't suppose that the people who were living in Jerusalem, who'd been there for 70 years while the Israelites were shipped off, were particularly pleased to see thousands of them returning. There's nothing new under the sun. It's exactly the same for Israel right now. But the spiritual threat, that was much, much more subtle. The returning exiles were well aware that the reason they were sent into captivity was because they committed spiritual adultery. Their nation ran after other gods, and they participated in practices that were and still are hated by the living God. Things like child sacrifices, witchcraft, temple prostitution, the list goes on. But it was probably the coldness of their hearts towards God that finally put the nail in the coffin. Anybody can slip. Pastor Jim said it really well last week. Anybody can slip. But if your heart has grown cold, it can only be revived by a fire, by a burning fiery furnace. And God sent the whole nation into exile to do exactly that. The difference this time, as they returned, is that their fear of the Lord was greater than their fear of man. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we'll be looking closer at the rebuilding of the altar later, but let me just say this. God gives us things to do, like coming to church. And sometimes we have to do them whether we are afraid or not. We are in that time right now. Let's continue our reading from verse 4. They celebrated the festival of shelters or tabernacles as prescribed in the law, sacrificing the number of burnt offerings specified for each day of the festival. They also offered the regular burnt offerings and the offerings required for the new moon celebrations and the annual feasts as prescribed by the Lord. The people also gave voluntary offerings to the Lord. 15 days before the festival of shelters began, the priests had begun to sacrifice burnt offerings to the Lord. This was even before they had started to lay the foundations of the Lord's temple. Then the people hired masons and carpenters and bought cedar logs from the people of Tyre and Sidon, paying them with food, wine, and olive oil. The logs were brought down from the Lebanon mountains and floated along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, for King Cyrus had given permission for this. The construction of the temple of God began in mid-spring during the second year after they arrived in Jerusalem. The workforce was made up of everyone who had returned from exile, including Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and all the Levites. The Levites who were 20 years old or older were put in charge of rebuilding the Lord's temple. The workers at the temple of God were supervised by Jeshua with his sons and his relatives, and Kadmiel and his sons, all descendants of Hodaviah. They were helped in this by the Levites of the family of Henadad. When the builders had completed the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests put on their robes and took their places to blow their trumpets. And the Levites, the descendants of Asaph, clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, just as King David had prescribed. Asaph was a great praiser of the Lord. He's written lots and lots of psalms, and he is renowned for his musical ability, which is why it was his relatives who were called to do this. With praise and thanks, they sang this song to the Lord. He is so good. His faithful love for Israel endures forever. Then all the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord, because the foundations of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple's foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. So that's the passage we're looking at this morning. There's a lot in it. I'm going to go back to verse 3. I'm going to ask you this question. It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. But the question is this. Why was the altar the first thing that the people restored? Well, one good reason is because they could. It was an easy, though challenging, thing to do, and it included everybody. Everyone could gather around the altar to worship God together. The temple was not built, so there was no Holy of Holies, there was no walls, there was no curtains, there was no divides. Everyone could help and participate. It was the priest's job to offer the sacrifices, but all the people were all together. Anyone could pick up a stone or a piece of wood to help build, and anyone could help clear the space for the altar to be rebuilt. And we can learn a lesson from that. So often, we make it hard for people to join us, when in reality, joining the people of God is easy. We all come from the same place of separation from God, and it's only by his grace that we belong to him now. There's always something that each one of us can do to further the kingdom of God. Let's not make people jump through hoops to enter in. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. If they've come through that gate, they have every right to gather around the table and worship with us. It's a whosoever will may come place to be. They also had a rich history of patriarchs, kings, judges, who built altars to commemorate and remind them of their encounters with the living God. Abraham built 4, 2 of them to confirm the promise of that he would have his own son, and to confirm that he would get his own land. You find that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through to 13. Isaac, who was the son of promise, also encountered God for himself and built an altar in Genesis 26. This is really significant for us. It shows us that God has no grandchildren. Isaac may very well have been the child of promise, And God did what he said he was going to do, but Isaac had to make that choice for himself. And when he did, he built an altar. Jacob built two altars in Genesis 35. David and Gideon both built altars as they encountered God in their own unique way. The altar represented the desire to consecrate or set themselves apart for God. That's one reason that we break bread together, to remind ourselves of who God is, what he's done for us, and to give ourselves to him again. We do that in the worship. The songs this morning were amazing. All about purifying yourself, giving yourself back to God. We have to do that daily, but it's great when we all come together and do that as well. It's something tangible that we can do. Now, obviously, we don't worship the table or the bread itself. That would be foolish. We worship the living God with whom we too have a unique relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. So I want to give us a better understanding of what an altar is and what it represents. So to do that, I'm going to go back to Noah's altar. It's the first altar mentioned in the Bible. I told you I like Genesis. Genesis chapter 8 verse 20 says this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as a burnt offering the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. So if you don't know the story, I suggest you read it because it's amazing. But I'm just going to set the scene a little bit. Every living thing on the whole face of the planet has been destroyed in the greatest catastrophe the world has ever seen. You think this is bad? You should have been there at the flood. Only 8 people survived, along with every kind of animal and bird. Now, God sent them into the ark, and we all know the story, don't we? The animals went in 2 by 2. Well, actually, the unclean animals went in 2 by 2. That is, the animals that were not fit for sacrifice. But of the other ones, the clean ones that were fit for sacrifice, they went in 7 at a time. 6 pairs and 1 spare. An heir and a spare, as the queen would say. And yet, Noah takes a few of the only remaining living things on earth, kills them, and burns them on an altar. Now, to us, that might seem wasteful. It might seem bizarre. It might even seem barbaric. And you could be forgiven for feeling incensed at the butchering of animals that, let's face it, have just survived the world's worst disaster. Or could you? Judas Iscariot, another of my favourite people, was similarly incensed when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume in John chapter 12, verse 4. Here's what he said. That perfume was worth a year's wages. Noah's animals were priceless. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. This is what Jesus said. Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You see, there was a purpose to Mary's sacrifice, and there was a purpose to Noah's sacrifice. God saw both Mary, Noah, and Judas's heart. He saw their motives. Noah was thankful. He was full of praise. Mary was humble and she was obedient. This is what the Bible says about Judas, verse 6. Now he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And since he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Proverbs 4:23 says this, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Or in Judas's case, death. See, the wages of sin is death. That's why we need the altar. That's why Noah needed the altar, to sacrifice the animals, because the only way the earth's sin could be cleansed was through the blood of animals and birds at that time. To us, the way is open because Jesus has shed his blood. He's substituted himself, just like the animals were a substitution for the world's sin at that time. The first of anything in Scripture is always important. Always. That's why I love Genesis, because it's a book of beginnings. It sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. For instance, the first mention of the breaking of bread comes when Melchizedek meets Abram after the Battle of the Five Kings in Genesis 14. Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, that is a tenth of his spoil, which is another first. And then they break bread and they drink wine together. It's a simple ceremony. It's a time of worship. It's a time of blessing. It's a time of restoration. And that's how it's supposed to be for us too. Breaking bread together as one man brings blessing, comfort, and restoration. And it's the same for our tithes. They are given as an act of worship to our Saviour. We're not expecting anything back, and yet we're confident that he will bless us. All of that is in the first mention of the breaking of the Holy Communion. And it's the same when the altar is mentioned for the first time in Genesis chapter 8. Now, as I've gone through this, I've identified four significant things centered around the altar. The first is this: the altar is a place of sacrifice. And we read that Noah sacrifices burnt offerings, the animals and the birds set aside for that purpose. But who set them aside? God did. When he sent the animals into the ark, he sent one specific clean animal of every kind, because he knew that the flood wasn't going to last forever. It might have seemed like that to Noah. It might seem like that to us now. But it wasn't. You've got to admire God's precise planning here. He sent in an extra animal, an extra bird, specifically for the day when the flood subsided and mankind would emerge from the ark. In this day and age, the church is the ark. You are the ark. And there will come an end to this. But for Noah, it was a sacrifice. Think about it. These animals have been his companions, they've been his goal, they've been his reason to get up every single morning through a massive storm, through a huge flood, couldn't see land, couldn't see anything. And the only reason he got up every day was to feed those animals, to make sure that they stayed alive on that ark. And you know what? If you've had an animal, I mean, we've got chickens, I love my chickens, and sometimes through the lockdown, they're the only reason I've got out of bed. To go and feed them, to make sure that they're clean, to make sure, well, to collect the eggs as well, to be honest. So if you've got a pet, I suppose during this time, you can identify with Noah. And yet, he recognized that God had given an extra animal specifically for the purpose of praise and worship and thanksgiving to God after the flood. That extra animal pointed to the end of God's judgment of the earth. And the same was true for Ezra's people. Their sacrifice was more formal because Moses, the man of God, had by then written down what and how to sacrifice. But their animal sacrifices are simply God's way of pointing to his son's ultimate sacrifice for us. That's why in Romans 12:1, we are called to offer not the blood of animals or birds, but our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The second thing about the altar is this: it's a place of offering. Noah offered up his clean animals. He wasn't bullied, he wasn't coerced into it, he did it gladly, as did Ezra's people. For Noah, it was a one-off. For the exiles, as we read, it was a daily devotion, morning and evening. Noah's offering points forward to Jesus offering himself on the cross, as it says in Hebrews 7:27, for this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Don't need to do anything else. Just give your life to Jesus. It's done. A better example of offering would be in Genesis 22. That's when Abraham offered up Isaac. And again, God provided his own sacrifice. It was a ram caught in the thicket. But nevertheless, Abraham was prepared to offer up Isaac. Isaac was his heir. It was the son of promise. It was the son that he prayed for, the son that he longed for, the son that God had told him he was going to have. And he just got to maturity, and God said, go and offer him. He was prepared to do it in obedience to God. And again, Hebrews tells us that he did it totally confident that if Isaac had been killed, God would provide another son. He did it knowing who his God was. Like Noah, he recognized that God had given Isaac to him in the first place. And it's a lesson for us. It really is. If we could but grasp the reality that everything around us is temporary, it's only here to build up our faith and our trust in our Creator, we would be so much more content if we didn't hold on to stuff. Stuff that is temporary, that won't last, that will not get you to heaven. And because Abraham passed the test of his faith, God sent his only son to be the offering for us. Our God, if you didn't already know it, our God is a God of plan and purpose. The timing of the exile's return was absolutely spot on perfect. It coincided with the month of Tishri, which, depending on the new moons, is either September or October. That month holds three major feasts. The first of the month is Rosh Hashanah, and it's a celebration of creation, and it marks the beginning of the Jewish New Year. It's a new start for the beginning of Jerusalem, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Do you not just fall over in absolute awe at the way God plans everything? It's just awesome. It was a new start. On the 10th of the month is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th of the month is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we're going to see the significance of this coincidence. Who knows that there's no coincidences with God? Thank you. When we look at the third significant thing about the altar... Let me just back up a bit. The third significant thing about the altar is this. It's a place of forgiveness, and that's where these feasts come in. That's why it's just so awesome. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, deals with sin. Isn't it just awesome? See, if you don't deal with sin, you can't be forgiven. If you're not prepared to forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you want to hold on to your grudges, you are. You can do it. It's fine. You won't be forgiven. Leviticus 16 tells the Israelites how to proceed. They take two unblemished rams, like the one caught in the thicket. God doesn't waste anything. One, they sacrifice on the altar. The other one, they lay hands on. The priests lay hands on this other goat. And they commit all the sins of Israel that have happened in the year onto this poor, defenseless, blameless, perfect ram. And then they send it off into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat. The scapegoat dealt with the sins of Israel for one whole year. And then they got to do it all over again the next year. And the year after that. And the year after that. Forevermore. Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus has dealt with our sins, the sin principle, on the cross when he shed his blood for you? I know I am. I don't have to do that every single 5 minutes. Jesus has done it for us. The people knew that they couldn't do what God had called them to do if their sins were not cleansed. And God provided the perfect time for them to get everything out of the way at once. They could repent and come back to us. And for us, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. And because of Jesus, we no longer need to wait for a year. We can ask right now because the way is open. The fourth important thing about the altar is this. It's a place of reconciliation. After the flood and after Noah had built his altar, God accepted his offering. He forgave, and this is what he said. I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. It wasn't the animal's fault. It was the human race. Liv and I have been watching The Day the Earth Stood Still. Anybody seen that? We've done both of them, the old one and the new one. It's amazing. In the new one, they blame people for the way the earth is. And it's quite right because, you know, we're in charge. We should know better. But in each one, each film, the alien said, we can see that there's something in you. You know, God says that as well. As I'm reading it, God's speaking to me saying, I can see that as well. There's something in you. There's something that I want to do with you. I'm not going to waste this time. I'll forgive you. Anyway, let's go back to Genesis. I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent towards evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And then he put a rainbow in the sky to confirm his promise to humanity. He reconciled himself to his creation and he put a bow on it to remind himself. The rainbow belongs to God. I want to quickly look at the third feast because that is what probably the most important one. It was and it still is for Israel a joyful celebration with thanksgiving of God's faithfulness to his people. It's often called the Feast of Ingathering because it coincides with all of Israel's natural harvests. But there is a forward-looking prophetic edge to this feast. It looks both backwards and forwards. Backwards to the year's bounty, to what God's already done, and forwards to the promised Messiah. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, there are two particular ceremonies that occur during the week. One is called the illumination of the temple. Now, for Ezra's people, they haven't actually yet got the temple, but they would nevertheless have lit candles and prayed. And the reason they did it is this. It's to remind themselves of the pillar of fire that went with them as they fled from Egypt. All of this is centered around their time in Egypt, their time of coming out of Egypt and into the promised land. We know it's a prophetic ceremony because the pillar of fire represented to the Israelites as they came through the wilderness, God Almighty as their protector. We know from John 8 verse 12 that on the last day of the feast, and this is why it points forward, during this very ceremony, Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, not just of the Jews, of the world. In effect, declaring himself to be the long-awaited Messiah. Another important ceremony was the water libation ceremony, where the priests took water from the pool of Siloam and they poured it onto the altar, and it was accompanied by prayers for rain. And you know, if you live in the Middle East where it's absolutely boiling hot and there's not much rain, that is a really practical prayer to pray. Do not ever be afraid of praying practical prayers. And again, it looks back to their time in the wilderness when Moses, the man of God, spoke to the rock and water gushed out. And again, Jesus used this ceremony to announce, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from them." That's John 7, 37 and 38. Any Jew who knew his scripture could not have had any illusions about what Jesus was saying. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus didn't say that he was the Messiah, the Savior, or the Son of God. He said it again and again and again through their history, through their scriptures. He was loud and clear. Even the name of the feast points to him. A tabernacle, it's a dwelling place, it's a tent. The Feast of Tabernacles is often called the Feast of Booths because that's what they do. They make a tent in the house and they go and live in it for the week. They eat there. It reminds them that they were once wanderers in the desert, just like us. Before we met Jesus, we were wandering around in a desert. John 1 verse 14 puts it like this, and the word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. The three feasts were set in stone. But the bit that I really, really like in this passage is where the people gave free will offerings, not required by law. They just really, really, really wanted to thank and bless their creator. And isn't that why we're here this morning? Well, it's why I'm here this morning. I don't know about you lot. You're all too quiet. They really, really, really wanted to thank their creator. Do you know what? Any one of us could have stayed in bed this morning. We can't play golf because obviously the golf courses are closed. But we could be watching this on Facebook. Actually, we can't because I didn't let him do it. But normally it would be on Facebook and you could be sitting in your PJs. But wouldn't you much rather be in the house of God and just come and bless your Saviour? Okay, I'm going to quickly look at the last few verses. From verse 7, the rebuilding of the temple begins. And so it is in our lives. After the foundation has been laid, our lives have been given to Jesus, sins done away with, daily offerings begun, the rebuilding of our lives begins. At least four times in 1 Corinthians, we are called temples. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit lives or dwells in you? Here's another, 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 24. Do you not know? Very forceful, the word of God, isn't it? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And if you think that's awesome, I'd forgotten about this bit and God put it in yesterday. It was great. How about Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22? It describes the building of the church. I'm going to read it to you now. You Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. That's past. That's present. That's all those to come. We are part of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, as one man, we are his house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, the Old Testament is not just an old fuddy-duddy book for the Jews. That is our book too. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully, carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Wow. Doesn't matter where you worship. Doesn't matter what church you go to. If you are his child through the blood of his son, you are being put in place as the temple of the Lord. Only after the altar is built can the temple begin to appear. For them, it's going to be a long, long journey. We're going to be reading Ezra and Nehemiah for the next few weeks, guys. It's a long journey. But you know, it is for us too. It's a lifetime. Often, the people of God are in such a hurry. You get saved and you think, oh, I'm going to be perfect now. 15 years down the line, you think, oh, no, I'm not. Often, we are in such a hurry. We want to have a life that's looking good, don't we? We want to look good to the people around. I go to church, I want to look good. But sometimes as we get older, we forget to do the basic, simple disciplines, like reading or listening to God's word, talking to him every day, asking his advice or forgiveness when we mess up. Because let me tell you, you will mess up. Do not think you are perfect, because you're not. Often we're like the nine lepers. Remember them? They came to Jesus. Well, there's 10 actually. They came to Jesus to ask for healing. Jesus heals them, cleanses them of their leprosy. Nine of them go away rejoicing, but they don't come back and say a simple thank you. Only one says a simple thank you. Do you know what? That's what your testimony is. Your testimony is a simple thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. Thank you, Lord, for the changes that you've made in my life. And the people around you need to hear what God has done in your life. As we get older in the Lord, we often forget that he is still on the throne. For some weird and wonderful reason, we think we are, because we're just so perfect. And that was the case for Ezra's people too, in verses 12 and 13. As the foundations of the temple are being laid, there are a mixture of emotions. From the younger people, there's joy, laughter, singing, praise. They are happy. They are so happy to be doing something for the Lord, something worthwhile. For them, it's a triumph. They've been born into captivity. They've grown up hearing about the temple. And there they were in Jerusalem, building the temple. What a joy, how thankful they were. Not so the older folks. They had actually seen the original temple and they were heartbroken. They were heartbroken when they saw the new foundations of the temple. It was nothing like the old glorious temple which King Solomon had built. They had scrabbled around in the dust and the dirt of the demolished Jerusalem to pick out stones from the old temple to try and put them back in place. Here's a word of advice. Don't despise the day of small things. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this: God has made everything beautiful for its own time. We often read it as in its own time, but actually it's for its own time. We cannot go back. There is no point in lamenting what was. It was beautiful for its own time. We must rejoice in our own time with what God is doing right now, here in our midst. It might only be small, but it will grow. Whatever it is that God's given you to do, it will grow with encouragement, with rejoicing, with thanksgiving. Let us not quench what the Holy Spirit is doing in our time with us by looking back at what's gone before and trying to recreate it. Let's rebuild not only our own individual lives with Jesus, but our communities, our nation. And who knows, if we take those steps, we may even recreate the whole world. That is the end of my thoughts on Ezra chapter 3. Hopefully, God will have spoken to you about some areas in your life that need a bit of touching up. Maybe you've messed up. Maybe you're holding grudges. Maybe you need a bit of forgiveness. Whatever it is, whilst we're breaking bread, Eddie's going to come up and pass the bread and the wine around. Please take the time to speak to your Saviour, to your Creator, and ask him to forgive you if you need forgiving. Ask him for advice if you need advice. Ask him to give you something to do. Because there's always something that you can do. It's not about sitting in a pew. It's about building the kingdom of God.